Let's jump into God's Word this morning. Here we're in a series through chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 of Matthew that's called Kingdom Intensified, showing the life and the ministry of Jesus. Things are going along, but eventually it reaches a place where it intensifies. It gets deeper and harder, and things come out. And so we're kind of in the middle of that. But there in the middle of that section, in Matthew 15, verse 1, through chapter 16, verse 12, there's like a miniature section. And in that miniature section, there are four stories. We're going to take 5 weeks to cover four stories, or sections, if you will, that are what I call foundational, reformational Christianity. So Jesus, just so you know, Jesus was not only a radical, not only was he a revolutionary, but he was also a reformer. He was trying to fix that which had gotten offline, that which had gotten off track, that which was kind of messed up. And he calls for reformation. Now, for all of us, we're familiar, or many, hopefully most of us are familiar with what's called the Protestant Reformation. And so that was probably one of the most famous, but there have been reformational times throughout church history, and not just since the time of Christ, but even before that, times of bringing back the people of God to what he was calling them to do and who he was calling them to be. He reforms things. God is all about that. But in the Protestant Reformation, this is in the famous one in the 14 and 1500s, probably names like this. Martin Luther, who did it in Germany, 1517. He puts this thing called the 95 Thesis, if you will, on the Wittenberg door, and basically says, you guys, here's some messed up things about the church. We need to fix it. Eventually, they said, no, we're going to fix you, and they threw him out. In 1521, they said, no, you go do it somewhere else. But there was also a guy named John Calvin in France who was doing similar things. There's also a guy named Ulrich Zwingli who is in Switzerland, doing similar things. There's also John Wycliffe in England. In fact, Wycliffe was 100 years before that, reforming, moving forward, helping things get unbroken, if you will. Or Jan Hus from the Czech, what would we call the Czech Republic, 100 years before Martin Luther also. And so there have been reformational things. But the key thing is this, is there are some reformational truths in this passage of chapter 15 and the first part of 16, and that are really, really important, around which the Reformation, or God's reforming activity, functions. Okay, the first one is this, is sola scriptura. This is Latin. So Latin's probably the mother tongue of Italian, but we find that sola scriptura, that scripture over tradition. Tradition has its role and its place, but sometimes it gets out of balance. And we'll talk about that today, but it's scripture over tradition. Or sola fides, which is faith over experience. Or sola gratia, which is grace over merit. God's grace is really, you can't earn your way to God and earn merit. It is God's grace that brings you into his presence. Nothing you've ever done or said or that earned anything, but both totally by God's grace. Or sola Christus, which is Christ over signs. The person of Christ over any signs that we ache for. It says that we ache for signs. God, show me this. God, show me that. And he said, I'm going to show you my son. And it's enough. Wow. Or, now in this section, this doesn't come out, but this is another sola, if you will, of the Reformation. Is sola Deo Gloria, of God over man. Only for the glory of God. And I think we live in a culture that's got that upside down and backwards. We're all about man over God. Whatever man wants is what goes, rather than what is God all about. Now, let's go on. Here's the five solas that state that Christians have a relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the call of the Reformation. It's the call of chapter 15 in the first part of 16. So we're going to jump in and look at this. In fact, as we look today at sola scriptura, scripture over tradition, there's verses 1 through 20. Really, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 today, which is all about Jesus' interaction with religious leaders. And then next week we're going to talk about verses 10 through 20, which is all about Jesus' interaction with the crowds and with his disciples. But today we're going to talk about his interaction with the religious leaders. So let's jump in to chapter 15, verse 1. Let's just kind of eliminate verse 1 all by itself here. It says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said." Now you guys, you think, okay, whatever, but let's just look at this real quickly because we love the book of maps around here, but it helps us understand something real quickly here. So here's a map of first century Israel. Let's circle Galilee first. It's up in the northern part. It kind of surrounds the Sea of Galilee. A couple of key cities up there. One is Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. The other is Capernaum, where he set up headquarters for his ministry. Capernaum is right on the shores, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So this is where this is going to happen today, okay? Now, down in the south, there's a place called Judea. It's the southern part. Key city, Jerusalem. Okay, this is headquarters for the being Jewish, right? And then in between is this area called Samaria. Samaria is a land where most Jews would not go, did not go. They would walk around it. So most of them would go over to the Jordan River Valley and head up or down, north or south, to get where they needed to go. They wouldn't go through Samaria. They considered those people kind of sellouts, kind of second class, and they wouldn't go there. Now, it says in the passage here that the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem. So look at this. To get from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, where it's happening, they had to go up the river valley here approximately 100 miles. Okay, so these guys traveled a long ways. These are the kind of the big shots, the head honchos from headquarters, if you will, and they're going to go up and they're going to figure out what in the world's happening and confront this guy named Jesus who is getting a bigger and bigger following. And so let's go back to Matthew 15. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they ask him a question. Now, you guys, they have come 100 miles. This has probably taken them the better part of a week. These are not young guys. These are older guys, if they're Pharisees and scribes. They probably didn't walk a long ways every day. They weren't used to walking. They wore these heavy robes. They probably went 10, 12 miles a day at best. This probably took them the better part of a week to get there. These guys meant business. This is not a friendly visit, right? They didn't come up to encourage him. They were coming up to confront him. And so they come and they finally find him. I don't know exactly how they found him. They probably found him in Gennesaret, where the story just before that, right? Where Jesus lands with his disciples. And last week we covered it. They got there and these men recognized Jesus. And Jesus doesn't do a thing. He doesn't record that he says one word or initiates one action. It's these guys who recognized him and they said, "Oh my goodness gracious, this is Jesus. Go get all the sick people. Get all your friends who are hurting. Bring them here." And they implored Jesus, "Can they just touch your cloak? Can they just touch it?" And they came in and he said, "Yes." And they touched it and they were healed. Wow. The disciples seem to have disappeared at this point. They don't say a word. They don't even show up in the story. Not until this section. And so they come and they ask him a question. Look at this, verse 2. "Why, Jesus, do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Now, this phrase, let's highlight it, the tradition of the elders. This is a bit of a formal statement. There is some content to this thing called the tradition of the elders. Now, here it is. This is a little academic, but I think this will help you. Look at this. The tradition, the word means things that are passed down, things that are passed on. Right? We all have traditions, and some of them are passed down, some are passed on, and some of you do them because your family's always done it, because your friends have always done it. It's a tradition. You pass it down to later generations. In this religious sense, in a biblical sense, there's a thing that the Jews had developed called the Mishnah or the Halakha. It is kind of Halakha is part of the Mishnah, and it sets forth law to guide the faithful in their walking or living in consistency with Scripture. It's kind of what we do here in Quest. It's the so, therefore, what now, right? It's the commentary, if you will, on the Old Testament, on God's Word. A commentary, but not just commentary, but application, which is a great idea to make commentary and application. Now, here's what it came to be referred to. Quote, this is from one biblical scholar. Rules of Jewish life and religion, which in the course of centuries had come to possess a validity and a sanctity equal to that of the written law, and which, as the oral law, were deemed equally with the written law, to be a divine origin and therefore consonant with and, for the most part, deductible from the written law. In other words, they began to say this commentary and this application is equal to God's word. And so they were kind of put their arms around it and said, this is the tradition of the elders. You need to do this. Now, here, let's go to the next slide. The problem with the tradition of the elders is this, that there is a slippery slope that these traditions simply become unhelpful and unnecessary added on rules that squeeze the life out of a relationship, right? Now, I didn't really grow up in a church, so I didn't grow up with these things. But one that I know kind of was there, especially for people from my kind of generation, is that there was kind of these rules that don't smoke, don't dance, don't drink, don't chew, and don't date girls who do, right? Now, I'm into the last one. Don't be dating girls who are chewing, right? I mean, it's just like, that's nasty. But, you know, am I thinking, really? Now, we all know that smoking's not the greatest idea in the world. But is it really going to somehow that makes you evil? No, it doesn't. To dance, does that mean you're like ridiculous? No. To drink, you know, I got a call several years ago when I was working in another church, and the lady said, I heard people in your church drink. And I was like, whoa, there's something behind this. Now, I wasn't trying to defend drinking, but I wasn't going to attack it either. And like, well, what do you mean? She goes, well, I can't believe someone in your church would do it and that you would defend it. It is the worst thing I've ever heard. She was so angry. I thought, oh my gosh, is that the dividing line of being a Christian? Or to chew? I hate to tell you, but I've chewed. I regret it. I regretted it when I did it. You know, it was like, oh my gosh, this thing's going to give you a stomachache. And it did. I threw up. You know, it was terrible. But we squeeze the life out of it. I was talking to a staff this week about some of the rules. It was really interesting. One gal from one generation, mine, another gal from another generation, younger, and they talked about Easter. And they talked about what it meant, Easter, what happens when it comes to the traditions. They go, well, you know, the girls have to get these really nice Easter dresses, and then they wear these white socks that have frilly stuff on them, and white patent leather shoes, right? And this gal from the older generation said, I loved it. I still love it. I get it for my grandkids. I just think it was a really positive. It made Easter richer. The gal over here says, I hated it. The frilly socks itched. And what it meant is you couldn't go out and play on Easter. You had to, like, couldn't get it dirty. She hated that tradition. Isn't it interesting how different traditions? Now, much more significant here. But here's the deal. It becomes rules over relationship, this tradition. And it can become mankind's legalism that destroys a heart-based relationship. And it replaces it with a rules-based religion. It's so easy for that to happen, right? So let's look at this. It's the tradition of the elders. It's different than the commands of God. You guys, God's commands. So when you say, you know, let's do away with all the stupid tradition, a lot of people have now thrown out God's commands with that. They say, no, that's just man's tradition. Like, no, wait a second. God's commands are profound. They reveal his holiness. But they also are profoundly relational. Right? You guys, I'm going to run through them really quickly. Just think about this. Some of them are aimed at our relationship with God. Others are aimed at our relationship with each other. Let's just run through them real quick. There are some that says you are not to do certain things. You're not to have another God before me, the one and true God. Because all the rest of them are false. I'm the only real God, the living God. Don't put anything and anybody before me. That's fair if he's really God. Second, don't make any graven images to worship, which was very common back in the ancient days. Third, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Don't use my name as a curse upon people. You know, to say, I won't say it with the kids in the room, but to say, God, you? Let's take that seriously. I want God to damn you. How inappropriate. Wow. He says you're not to murder. Don't take the life of someone else without the community involved and there being a provenness to it. How about do not commit adultery? You see that person, see that woman, see that man? They made a commitment and a vow to someone else. And I don't care how pretty or how handsome or how whatever, doesn't matter. They've made a vow. And you need to say, I'll never enter into that. I'll never even approach that. Because it's so profoundly important to the way culture and society functions. We don't take that seriously anymore. What about this? Do not steal. It's not yours. God didn't entrust it to you. Do not take it. If God wanted you to have it, he'd give it to you. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not lie. You guys, this is like so our culture today. Do not covet. Do not want what someone else has. Your heart gets in a bad place. What about the things you are to do? You are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember that 6 days is enough and let it go and rest and enjoy what he's given you for 6 days. And we're going to touch on this one today, to honor your mother and your father. Now that one, can't even speak of it today. Really? We'll come back to it here in a moment. So, see here you guys, here's the deal. God's commandments are inherently relationship-based. You see, God's blueprint for living is a design and a description of how life actually works and thrives. God's commands are not to be thrown away. Mankind, since Genesis 3, has consistently tended to push back from God's directives and chosen our own. And where has it gotten us? It's really the question, right? Now, let me just say this. When we have not heard from God, whether it be because he is silent or because we have not been listening, mankind tends to do two things. One is to become hyperly religious. And I know hyperly is not a word, but it communicates, right? To become hyperly religious, which is what we're going to look at today, or to buy into the culture. That's what we tend to do. Now, let's see if we can work our way backwards from that. So, the tradition of the elders. So, they say this, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And you want to say, really? That's the biggest thing you've got? Is that what you come? And they think it's really important. Now, let me just make a comment about it. There is no Old Testament law that instructs Jews to wash their hands before meals. There's nothing. There's one passage that obscurely sort of kind of relates to it. Nothing else in the scriptures say you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Good idea? Yes. Especially in COVID? Yes. A religious law? No. The Pharisees and the scribes are simply extrapolating or translating this directive for the ones serving in the temple to ritually wash and be clean to serve God there. And not only were they to wash their hands and their feet especially, but they were to wash their whole bodies periodically to serve God. And they were saying, well, if it's good for us, it's probably good for everybody else to do this. So let's extrapolate it and say, you guys need to wash your hands before you eat. Your disciples don't do it, Jesus. What the heck's going on? What's your problem, man? Right? Now look at this in Exodus 30. This is the directive. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meetings and the altar, and you shall put water in it and with Aaron and his sons, the priests of their day, shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meetings. And so when they near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. That's how important it was. But that's for them in the temple, in the tabernacle. That was not directed to everybody. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his offspring throughout their generations. But they extrapolated this to everybody else. So they said, why don't they wash their hands? And then you think, well, Jesus could have stopped and said, hey, here's the deal. Let's go to Exodus. Let me show you what's going on. Not everybody needs to do it. It's only those who are serving in the temple. Let me just show it to you in the scriptures. But he knew something was on in their heart. It wasn't just in their knowledge. It was in their heart. Look at this. Jesus answered them. And just so you know, this is such an offensive thing to say. We'll find that in the next passage. Jesus turns and basically is a left jab right to the face. He punches them right in the face. And it made them really mad. Sometimes we think Jesus is just so nice. It's the 11th commandment, right? You shall be nice. You know, he never said that. Now, Jesus wasn't mean and ridiculous. But Jesus was straightforward. He was made out of both grace and truth. Here, he gives them truth straight on the noggin. Right on the snaz. Boom! Look at this. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Whoa. Why are you willing to break God's command just for your tradition? And look at this in verse 4. For God commanded this, honor your father and your mother. And he said, whoever reviles father or mother shall surely die. You guys, this is so powerful. There are some things in the scriptures that he talks about that are so severe that people die for it. And you think, wow, what do you mean? Just honor your mother and your father and that's worthy of death? Here's the deal. In Old Testament times, yes, because when you defile or put down, or disobey, dishonor mom and dad, it creates a culture that begins to fall apart because there's no connection in those profoundly important relationships of honor and connection. You guys, this is a description of our culture today. No wonder it is struggling. It starts at the very core to honor mother and father. Now, you guys, just so you know, there's not a parent in the room that's perfect. Well, if you are, go ahead and stand up, and we'd love to let you speak for a while. But at least I'd like to hear it because I need help. There's not a parent in the room that's perfect. So kids, just so you know, when you think your parent's imperfect, you're right. Now, do you think you need to give them a lecture about it? You're wrong. You need to understand that your parents have a good-willed intention towards you. And sometimes they go too far and sometimes they don't go far enough, but they have a heart for you. They do. And honoring them is one of the building blocks of a successful life. In fact, the commandment is you honor your mother and father and it will go well with you in your world, in your life. You guys, the reason your lives are falling apart, part of it is because you don't honor mom and dad. So, now let's go on to verse 5. But you say, Jesus has said this, but you say, guys, if anyone tells his father or his mother, here's the quote, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And so here's what's going on. There's this thing called the korban, which is a thing where you could give, I'm going to promise my stuff, I'm going to promise my wealth, I'm going to promise all that I have, and I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to the temple. I'm going to give it away. And if I promise it to God, that trumps giving it to mom and dad or caring for them. And so it's kind of this hyper-religious thing that you could do to say, see, well, I've given it to God. I don't have it for you, mom and dad. Sorry. You know, you can just be in your poverty. I don't really care. I'm going to give it to the church. It doesn't mean that they actually gave it. It was kind of a way to get out of giving it. And so Jesus is saying, so look at here. It says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Somehow you've developed this tradition that allows you to skip one of the commandments and say it's not important, but I don't have to do it. And how dishonoring this is, not only to the Lord, but to the parent, to the family, to care for them. Wow. Now look at this in verse 7. Here's Jesus' announcement. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. The word hypocrite means an actor. It says, you two-faced. You say one thing, you act like this on stage, but behind the scenes, this is what you really act like. You hypocrite. You guys, I mean, this is an incredibly attacking thing. These are the head honchos from headquarters, right? And he says in front of everyone, you're a hypocrite. Whoa. Look at it. He goes on and he says this. Well did Isaiah prophesy to you when he said, this is in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but your hearts are far from me. Your heart's not there. You've learned to play the religious game. You know how to say it right. You know how to look good. You know how to put on the dog for it. You can wear the right stuff. You comb your hair just right. You know the language. But your heart isn't anywhere close. Whoa. He's saying this in front of everybody. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Saying, this trumps God. Wow. This is really powerful stuff. So if we were to look back, I think there's kind of four things we can grab onto. First of all is this. What he's confronting is when there's religion over relationship. When religion takes over. Because remember, the commandments of God are profoundly relational. But when they begin to add rules after rule after rule after rule, they get away from what's relationship and they enter into simple religion. Right? What they're talking about is the externals over the internals. What's looking good on the outside, but it doesn't have anything to do with the heart. Third, it's man over God. Right? Fourth, it is power over submission. They loved the power that it brought them rather than to personally submit to the will and the directive of God in their lives. They were full of pride, full of power. And Jesus confronts it by saying, you hypocrite. Later in Matthew, verse 23, or chapter 23, we'll get there in a few weeks. Look at this. This is really powerful stuff. Jesus says this. Woe to you. Woe is a warning. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you two-faced actors. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Your religion stinks because you have forgotten relationship. And not only do you live it out for yourself, but you encourage others to do the same. This is after what we just covered in chapter 15 here, which is a punch to the face, this is a haymaker, kind of a right hook, and it's just a knockout punch right here. Jesus punches them twice. Because of their stinking religion, right? You guys, it is so easy to become like a Pharisee. It's so easy to take on religion. So let me just wrap up with this. So therefore, what now? Now, I'm a little hesitant to do this, right? Because I don't want to make a bunch of rules that simply make you a hypocrite. I don't want to do it. So I'm going to ask you to apply it for yourself today, right? So let me just ask you, What could you do to return to relationship over religion? What in your life? What's become religious? Tradition. The tradition of the elders. What's become something unnecessary? Maybe next Easter, you go, I don't need to buy those frilly white socks if she doesn't want them. And you go, well, I want them for you anyway. Well, go ahead and buy them and leave them in the drawer. Or what is it you just become religion? Or what encourages the relationship in the heart? Maybe the second one. The internals over the externals. What's going on the inside? Remember, Jesus said, you look good on the outside, but your heart is far from me. Well, how do you bring your heart back to it? Right? Maybe the next one is God over man. Has man become more important to you than God himself? Because if you put God first, his commandments are incredibly relational for the good of man, for the thriving of mankind, rather than the degrading of mankind, right? So where do you have it backwards? And maybe last but not least, submission over power. Where do you say, you know what, I need to submit rather than have power? I need to submit rather than have pride. I need to give it up to the Lord, right? I need to give it up open-handed. Lord, I've grabbed onto this far too long and far too strong. It's yours. What have you been doing? Because here's the deal. It is the heart of man being shaped by the heart of God. I think that's what Jesus is calling these guys to. That the heart of man to be shaped by the heart of God. Rather than for us to simply do our religious thing and to shape it for ourselves. This is all about being excited about who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. Rather than playing the religious game, which is so not worth playing. So what is it that God's said to you this morning? What's he done in you? From his word. And here's what my encouragement is. Don't skip it. Take it home with you. Apply it. Do it. From God's word. So that we would not be actors, two-faced, but we be the real thing out there, living life, and enjoying a relationship with God. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, this morning we watched your Son give truth with a powerful punch. Not only to the lives of the Pharisees and the scribes, but it's been a powerful punch in our lives. Father, I'm such a Pharisee at times. I'm so two-faced at times. And there's no excuse. There's only forgiveness. But your forgiveness is always aimed at transforming me, changing me, making me more like yourself. And I really need it, and I want it. Father, we give our lives to you. We surrender to you. And Father, we grab on to your commands because they give us life. Not because they make us good, but they give us life. And so this we believe. We believe what you've said. We're going to trust you for what you've said. We're not going to add to it and change it. Make it into a slippery slope into religiousness. But we want to keep it in a relationship. So Father, we come to honor you and to lift you up and to say, make us more like yourself. May we walk in your path. May we live the way you've called us to live. And this we pray in Jesus' name.